Well, we're making tremendous leaps forward in progress as we go through. We're now in Acts chapter 2. Oh, wait, we've been in Acts chapter 2 for a while. Well, we're still there, but it's kind of like when my grandmother would send us out as kids to go pick peas. Very often we'd say, oh, I picked that row. My grandmother would say, I think if you look fairly carefully, there's still some more you could pick. And lo and behold, there was. And that's going to be the nature of the Word of God. There's always going to be a few more things that you can see. And we're going to see some important ones, I hope, I trust, this morning. So, it's Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Paul is concluding his great sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he kept solemnly testifying and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage, and thank you, Lord, that there is a tremendous richness about this text that we can continue to learn from. And as we go into an area where the Church of Jesus Christ has had a few debates and even a few battles, I would pray, Lord, that as we sail into it, you would help us to just see what is clearly there, written in your word. And then, Lord, that we would respond in understanding and obedience to that for your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having looked at, spent a little bit of time with the idea of what is the faith that saves? What are some of the characteristics of the faith that saves? We're going to move in our study from considerations of what the content of the faith that saves is to what the response is that demonstrates people have embraced the faith that saves. The faith that saves, remember, has the correct content. You have to believe the right things about God, about Jesus, about you, about the Word, so forth. It has the correct content. It has the right object. You're putting your faith in the right thing, not your prayer, not some ritual that you performed. You're putting your faith in the right thing, which is a person and what he did. You have to have the right source. So, and that faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it's not a self-generated faith. It's something that the Lord gives. And then the last one we say is the faith that saves has the right response. And that is going to be somewhat highlighted here in our passage today. Well, as we look at the sermon, even though we've spent several weeks at it, if you just start in and you read the sermon, it takes about 3 minutes. And I'm guessing that nobody here would assume that that's how long he spoke. The sermon of Peter was a good deal longer than what we have captured here for us by Luke. But I will emphasize, and I will be emphatic about this. If Luke says, this is what Peter said, he did. And it's accurate. Peter did actually say these words. The capture by Luke has the accuracy of graphe scripture. These are whole quotes, and they're faithful quotes. But it's not the entire transcript of the sermon. If you read the entire script, as I say, it only takes 3 minutes. Peter did actually say these very words, and the words that Luke captures faithfully and accurately represent the substance and flow of the sermon. So in his quoting, he's not misrepresenting the sermon, but rather very, very accurately giving you a precy, a good, faithful understanding of this is what a sermon was. What we have are his main salient points. Okay, well, let's figure out what we know about this. The crowd on the hill that day would typically be in excess of 500,000 people. There is room on the Temple Mount for that many people. And actually, the way the temple is constructed, if indeed he is standing somewhere in Solomon's portico, the voice, if he's projecting his voice at all, it would suffice to be able to talk to that many people, which is a wonder. The crowd he's speaking is a largely biblically informed, and yet, of course, they're a confused crowd. After appealing to all the important facts that a disciple needs to understand in order to be saved, which we've talked about in the last couple times together, Peter comes to the climax of his sermon. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. What a bomb, what a hand grenade he throws into this crowd. This would have been received, the text tells us, with some degree of emotion one way or another. In fact, it says here, verse 37, now when they heard this, and the antecedent of they is the entire crowd, not just the 3,000, the entire crowd. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. Is that always the start of something wonderful? Well, no. We know that. Keep your finger there if you wish. In Acts chapter 2, let's scoot ahead to Acts chapter 5 for a minute. Acts chapter 5, verse 33, Gamaliel's counsel, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And, they intended to kill him. So the response of, I'm pierced to the heart, is, and now I want to kill the messenger. That's a frequent response. Let's look at another one. Go to 7, Acts chapter 7, and verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, which is the idea, that is the gesture of somebody who is indignant and angry. How dare he, right? That is going to be one of the eternal pastimes of people in hell. Why is he making me suffer like this? How dare he do this to me? And so forth. It is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is a thing where they are protesting and they are expressing anger, whether it's appropriate or not. So that's what pierced to the heart can result in. So this sermon was provoking for the entire crew, but this was not the start of being born from above and believing and receiving in everyone. For the nation, this was dreaded news that Jesus was the Messiah and you guys just crucified him. This was terrible news if it was true. The long-awaited Messiah had been put to death. Bad news for them. That's what they'd been waiting for centuries, literally. The long-awaited Messiah, Savior of the Jewish people, had been crucified in this very precinct, and they, as Jewish people, were responsible. That's a terrible thing to start sorting out in your head. And worse yet, the Messiah was now alive again, and his ancient mandate was to crush with violence his enemies. And so they'd be thinking, man, none of this is very good news. And so pierced to the heart, they go, okay, now what are we going to do? This is terrible. So, verse 37, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And again, the they is this naturally, this huge, largely hostile, unconverted crowd listening to Peter's preaching. They say they address their question to Peter and to the other apostles. So the other apostles are sprinkled in the crowd, and there's this spontaneous thing where the entire crowd is kind of checking with the apostles, so what do we do about this? This is the general crowd movement and reaction. What do we do? And isn't that the human reaction? Something's wrong between me and God. What do I do? That's kind of the natural thing that humans tend toward. Well, verse 38. Now, if you haven't been here the last little bit, you've missed what I keep on telling people and parents. When you're giving the gospel, don't give them something to do, give them something to believe, right? And so, oh dear, verse 38. Oh dear. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Shiver me timbers. At first quick read, I grant you, it appears that Peter then gives them something to do. Two things to do. Oh dear. But is Peter really giving them some things to do in order to be saved? That's our question. And what is the role, for example, of baptism in salvation? In view of this verse, it seems like that's a pretty fair question. That's why we're tackling it. But I'm going to tell you, when we dig in a bit, just in case you're panicking a bit, we're going to see that this is really talking about the relationship of faith and the works that come out of genuine faith. But for now, what do we do with this seemingly straightforward command? Well, what has been called the church, segments that claim themselves to be believers, have used this verse to justify a position and a teaching that has for centuries been called, appropriately, baptismal regeneration. It basically says baptism saves you. And so people teach you one of the means by which you get saved is through baptism. Just like some folks who came into the town of and taught that circumcision saves you, or more specifically that circumcision is one of the necessary steps in order to be saved. And of course, we know that Paul catalogs that action of adding some ritual to salvation as being under the active anathema of God. So, how do we handle this? Well, for some of you this morning, you guys are cheater faces. You have a study Bible in front of you, and you no doubt kind of look down into the notes, and you've jumped on it in your study Bible, and you know now that the phrase, be baptized, it says, in the name of Jesus, and then that phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins. Some of you have already figured out that can very defensibly, very appropriately be translated, the eis aphesin in the Greek is causal. In other words, because of the forgiveness of sins. Go and get, repent and be baptized because you have had your sins forgiven. All right? And this morning I could entrench myself behind that pillbox and say, well, it's a possible translation, and my belief system demands it, and so it's so. But I'm laboring to teach us all a great love for the Word, where we let the Word say what it says, not what my humanly created lens and my humanly created system demands. Big difference. Love the Word. Love the Word. And so if we come across a verse like this that seems like it's difficult, here's what we do. We don't just immediately flee and say, well, I think it could mean this, of a good and appropriate consequence, whatever. Dig deep into the actual text of the passage, into the grammar, and you'll just about always find the solution. And I believe we're going to do that today. Well, what we need to establish is, if Peter is teaching that repentance and baptism are the root of being born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, or if it is the fruit of being baptized by the Spirit. Did you hear that? Is it the root or the fruit? Or put another way, is it the cause of salvation or the product of salvation? I believe a rather simple way of analyzing this is to ask the question, who then did Peter baptize? Oh, this is going to get a little easier, I think, than we thought at first blush. What was the distinguishing feature of those that Peter baptized? What was the one thing that was true about all of these ones that he baptized? Well, it's found in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Peter baptized 3,000 people in order for them to believe and receive? Is that what it says? Which came first? They did receive, means they did believe, and because of that, he baptized. So functionally, this is how he is operating, and this is how he believes the functioning of water baptism is supposed to be conducted. Those that had already received that God had done a work in their heart were baptized as a testimony after the fact. This is entirely consistent with how John the Baptist, by the way, was operating with respect to baptism. People came, and he would, with tremendous sensitivity, call them a brood of vipers. And he would, for some groups, insist first that they, what? Bring forth fruits, material evidence of God producing repentance in them before he would baptize them. I want to see a changed life, which means that there is a work of God in your life before I'm going to baptize you. Or, put real simple, that you're a disciple. That you're a disciple first, and then we baptize. You don't baptize them in order for them to start becoming a disciple. They are disciples, or you don't baptize them. Here's where we're really going to get to. Here's a big question. Can mankind, your children, for example, spiritually unassisted and unchanged in their nature, receive the word. Can they do it? Well, we've been told a few times on that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to review. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Okay? He goes on, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Or go to verse 29, so that no man may boast before God, for, boy, watch this, by his doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. And righteousness, that's how you become righteous. And sanctification and redemption, that is how you got all of that, is by his doing, you were done what? There's a preposition there. It's an important preposition. In, being placed in Christ. Different languages have different things that they do with prepositions. The Cree that I learned as a kid, there was one preposition, ni. And so it had to be put with a hand gesture. My hockey stick is ni the house. It's beside. My hockey stick is ni the house. Well, it's on top of. My hockey stick is ni the house. Well, it's inside. Okay? It required a hand gesture in order to, but it was ni. Thankfully, we have better selection here, both in English and the Greek. You are placed into Christ. And there's so many things here where Paul is talking about. Here are some advantages where you are placed into Christ, and now that's a game changer. Now you have understanding. Now you are able to comprehend. Now you're able to repent because you've been placed into Christ. Now, because you've been placed into Christ, you have died to sin. The death penalty has been acted on you. Now, because you've been placed into Christ, you've been joined to the body of Christ, and you will be resurrected in Christ. Such an important concept. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man, this is not talking about some guy who's living out in the bush and, you know, stabbing stuff with his buck knife. We're saying a guy who has not yet been born from above. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's just that he can say that right off the top. They don't. For they are foolishness to him. There is a confusing algorithm in the heart and in the mind of somebody who has not been born from above. You can put perfectly good data in, and what comes out as it goes through the confused algorithm is bilge water, as my British grandmother would say. You don't get it, and you see the truth of Scripture, and you go, that's foolish. That's foolish. And some of you here as believers, you say, I remember those days. And some of you here today might be going, well, that's what I kind of think about Scripture. Well, stay tuned. We'll talk about that. But that's what the natural man does. And it says, and he cannot, no ability, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. That's a game changer. Now you're in Christ, now you have the mind of Christ. That changes everything. Or scoot back, you're familiar with this, but you know, let's remind ourselves in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As it is written, verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no grand and glorious exception to this rule. There is none who understands, apart from God doing a work in your life, you won't understand. And if you're sitting here today and you're going, the Bible just seems to me like it's, you know, Cantonese, then you just need to understand something. We get that. And that's perfectly natural. It's because you haven't been born from above yet. Okay? You don't understand. And it says further, there is no one who seeks after God. Even if you are understanding God's over here and he's a bit enigmatic, when I figure out that God's over here, I'm not going that way. I'm going the other way. I'm not seeking after God. Well, how does God do this work then, where it says in Acts chapter 3, so then those who had received his word were baptized. How do you get so that you receive the word? Well, first it's by the work of the word. God ordains not just the outcomes, but also ordains the means. In, for example, Romans chapter 10, that's a passage that is near and dear to my heart. Romans chapter 10, it says, verse 14, for example, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's our basic question, right? How do you get there? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. Scoot down to verse 17. So faith comes what? From hearing, akouo, hearing, where we get our word acoustics, and hearing by the word of Christ. So one of the means by which people are got so that now they're able to receive is the word of God. This is important because this year, this time of year, there is, again, to use the expression of my British grandmother, a heavy helping of bilge water is brought out this time of year, and people are saying, oh, there's something really remarkable happening. There is, during Ramadan, there are people having visions of Jesus. Well, their word for it is Isa, right? That's who they understand as Jesus. And they're going, and so, wow, isn't it great? All these people are getting saved. We have, I hope, seen that there's a minimum content of faith. Within the Muslim theology, yeah, of course, they believe that there is some guy named Jesus Christ. Do they believe the right things about him? Do they believe that he is the Messiah and therefore Lord? No. Are they saved? No. Do they respond in such a way that you go, oh, okay, very evidently from their response, they leave their bad religion and they go to, no, they don't. Well, anyway, there has to be a minimum content of faith. If we look at, for example, James chapter 1, and again, you, I hope, understand this as many of you will have it as a memory verse. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creature. He did the work. This is the means by which he did it. So can people come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have absolutely no impact with, no contact with, and no respect for God. No. No. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. How were we thinking you were going to get saved? Well, we preached the word. That was the mechanism. So then, the work is done by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit causes them to be born from above, just as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Well, when that happens, now they have a different nature, a different life about them that is able to see light that they were blind and to and they were repelled from. Now they can actually understand the word. They have a new disposition given to them so that now they understand, they're drawn to and compelled by. They've been made spiritually alive so they can understand spiritual things. And then in order to receive, as an absolute prerequisite to receiving, they savingly believe. They believe, they receive, now they're saved, they're justified. At that moment of justification, the Spirit does something, a number of things that are wonderful. The Spirit, as I say, baptizes us, immerses us, that's what the term means, into Christ. We are now in Christ. Where we see this developed for us is in Romans chapter 6, for example. Romans chapter 6. Oh, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who are died to sin still live in it? Well, when did that happen? How is that all about? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? And understand the word baptism here means immersed into. You have been immersed into Christ, and with that you were immersed into his death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's what's, but the beautiful thing is if you are baptized into the body of Christ, what happened to Christ? He died. And so that death counts for you because what he did counts for your legal standing, right? And so then the law has carried out what it needs to on you. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not only that, when Jesus rose from the dead, we were in Christ, and so now we have to participate in the resurrection. We have been brought into newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slave to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. What a wonderful passage. We're joined to Jesus, and we died legally in him. We're joined to Jesus, immersed into Jesus, and we've been resurrected to new life. It is at this point that we are justified. We're no longer slaves to sin, taken captive by Satan to do his will. Look at this, verse 18, for example. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, and it's one or the other. So if you're sitting here thinking it through, and you're going, well, I wonder who I am, maybe a basic question would be asked, well, as you sit there today, are you freed from sin, or are you still a slave to sin? Or are you, on the contrary, are you a slave by your own will to righteousness? You've said, man, I am delighted to get up this morning, and he is my master, and I'm a slave. Has that ever happened in your life? It's one or the other. Verse 22, and now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, that's the thing about all believers, you received your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That's what eternal life is. You've been made a slave to Christ. All right, so let's go back to our passage here in Acts chapter 2. What did the Holy Spirit do to those 3,000 so that they received? Well, we could talk about this long list of what we did, where they're baptized in the body of Christ and the baptizement. We could do that whole list again, and we could add to it, but we could summarize it as Jesus did. They experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so they believed and received. They experienced the baptism, the immersion by the Spirit into Christ, and their sin-enslaved souls were liberated to follow and obey Jesus. By the way, what is free? What is free? Most people, especially old stoners like me, you know, who lived through the 60s, will go, well, I can do whatever I want, man. You know, that whole thing. That's not liberty. Liberty, God is the one in the entire universe who is actually free. Can he sin? Not only does he sin, but can he sin? But he's free. Because freedom is not that the latitude to do whatever I want. Freedom is the power to do what's right. Do you have that? Do you have that? So, what happened to these people? They experienced the baptism, the immersion by the Spirit into Christ. They were immersed by the Spirit. And we see that that is something that is a commonality of believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example. 4, verse 13, by one Spirit we were, past tense, all, deliberately all-inclusive, baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. When did that happen? The moment you were justified, where you believed, okay, and you received. So, to understand that water baptism resulted in their justification, however you want to slice it, ends up being that old heresy called baptismal regeneration. On the basis of what we see here in Acts chapter 3, on the basis that a disciple affirmed that truth, Peter told them to respond faithfully, publicly acknowledge their guilt in this specific, that they had rejected their God-ordained, God-sent Messiah, and now turn 180 degrees and now follow Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. Or, now, let's get down to the functioning, how did Paul function with baptism? We see in verse 41, let's go through it slow. So then those who had received his word were baptized. So who did he baptize? Disciple, those born from above who had already been supernaturally enabled to believe and to receive. So back to the verse earlier in the text, in that text where he says, repent and be baptized, is Peter now teaching that the rite or the ritual of baptism saves them? Rather, he's insisting that the faith that saves results in the response that verifies that faith has come. Repent and be baptized. In many other places as well, Scripture speaks of the truth that faith that saves invariably produces the correct response. We've looked at that the last two Sundays. I'll give you another example or two, but this is a pretty good one. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to hit this so often, I'm just sort of relaxing going, man, you're going to think, man, has he only got one string on his harp? Because we're going to go through verse by verse and we're just going to keep on hitting it. I was reading a book this week by a guy I really like. His name is Matt Wehmeyer. And he drew an interesting picture. And I think the picture is helpful, at least it was helpful for me, okay? I'm going to adapt his ideas a bit, but it's his idea. I need to give him credit. On the Temple Mount that morning, there were definitely two classes of people. We know that. And for the sake of theory, we will consider a possible theoretical third class of person. And I'm hoping that it makes it clearer for you. Class number one. Hundreds of thousands who were cut to the heart. But now faced with the encouragement of Peter to repent and be baptized, they distinctly did not. Why? Because they couldn't believe. They thought it was foolishness. They couldn't receive. They couldn't seek after God. As soon as they see God over here, they run that way. That's the natural inclination of man until God does something to him. They didn't. They did not believe and receive. They had not been immersed into the body of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, so they did not receive or repent or get water baptized as a public testimony that they had repented. Well, that was one class, class number two. 3,000 people who were not just pierced to the heart, that man, we're in trouble. There was that. But 3,000 who received Peter's teaching, having personally understood and believed. And pay attention to the text, what came first. Did he baptize them? And then they got saved or received, or did they receive? And on the basis of that, he baptized. Man, this is pretty clear from the text, isn't it? And it's clear all the way through Scripture. Baptism has always been something actively received by an understanding and believing disciple. These 3,000 were immersed into Jesus by the Spirit to enable them to believe and then gave testimony of that by public water baptism. It becomes obvious from the immediate text that repentance and baptism are understood to be the fruit of God's work, not the root of their own work. Repentance and baptism are important products of salvation, not contributing causes of salvation. Now, who gets this backward? Generally, people who believe, the unconverted, unchanged natural man can understand. That the unchanged natural man can spiritually reason, does seek, is liable to repent of sin and unbelief, and is very liable to believe a spiritual message. There are people who, notwithstanding what the Scripture says, go, well, notwithstanding what the Scripture says they can't, my system says that they have to first of all believe, and then God does something to them because that fits my system, and therefore I will have my system define the Word of God. It's generally believed by people, this thing, baptismal regeneration, it's generally believed by people who believe they can understand by themselves, they can repent by themselves, and believe by themselves before and without the help of God. For people who think they can do all of that, getting water baptism, man, that's just a walk in the park. And then these same folks generally believe that they can keep themselves in a sufficiently righteous state by their own good works after. Many of you come from a background where you were taught when you got baptized, you got your sins washed away. The action of this ritual washed your sins away. And then the terror of that is, well, now what? From here on in? Well, you better not sin. Well, what if you do sin? I don't know, but you better not sin. Right? And that's why it's delayed and delayed until just before you're married, because you want to hold it off as long as you can, because that's your one time washing, and then after that you're on your own. That's kind of what's understood by them. So these folks generally believe that they can keep themselves in a sufficiently righteous state by their own good works, or they must at least try, or at least keep up appearances. And folks, that describes the hundreds of thousands pierced to the heart that morning that did not receive, that were not saved. How long had this practice of somebody baptizing someone else been going on? Because baptisms for hundreds of years were self-administered. How long has this been going on that somebody baptized them? Well, about 3 years. What was the point of that? The point of that was to establish the repenting of sin and changing their mind about their trust in the sufficiency of apostate Judaism under John the Baptist. Now, it was updated to a prerequisite of repenting of whatever false ideas they had about self and Jesus, and publicly declaring that they had believed on Jesus, the person, Jesus the Nazarene, and what he had done to them and for them. The subjects of baptism had already believed and received. They had already been baptized into the body of Christ. Now, let's give them water baptism. All right. I said there were two classes of people there. Now, for the sake of maybe our clarity of thinking, a theoretical third class of persons may have been there this morning, that morning. A person there that morning, and we should give him a name, right? Let's call him Abraham. That'd be fun, because that's a kind of a common name. Let's call him Abraham. Abraham hears the message of Peter, and having been pierced to the heart, and that pierced to the heart results in the Holy Spirit doing a work in his heart, he repents and believes the words of Jesus. And what does he do as a result of that? Well, he steps into the line to get baptized. 3,000 people. There were lineups, guys. There were lineups. And as he's kind of merging forward, you know, like in the Disney thing where you take a step, take a step, take a step in the lineup. As he's merging forward, he dies of a heart attack. Or an angry relative stabs him in the heart before he can embarrass the family. My question is, what happened to that Abraham? What happened to him under those circumstances? And I would say, actually, we have a pretty solid answer. Abraham believed God, and what? The belief was imputed to him as what? Righteousness. Means his sins had already been paid for, and he now possessed the full, unfettered righteousness of Christ. Let's take another example that we see in Scripture that people get confused about. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We were there just before, but I thought it'd be more fun to hit it here. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And somebody goes at that point in time, aha, it means that you have to say something in order for you to be saved. So we're saying one of the means that is needed to add to faith is some sort of public personal testimony. Okay, you're a nice person, and you are visiting somebody who is on a hospital bed because they are a casualty in war. And as that casualty in war, who's looking all beat up and terrible, and he's sad, you say, do you know something? I got good news for you. There's good news that you can have your sins paid for. You can have a Savior who would absorb the wrath of God for you today. What you need to do is you need to put your faith and trust in that and receive that. And the Lord will not just absorb the wrath for your sins, he will positively give you the righteousness of Christ. And now you're waiting. And he doesn't say anything. And you take his little sheet, and you pull it down a little bit, and you go, oh, you're a pretty bad casualty. Somebody broke your jaw, and your jaw's wired shut. Oh, never mind, you can't get saved anyway. Go to the next bed. Is that how it works? Is that how it works? Serious. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children. Promise of what? What promise? Well, the thing that had been promised for a long time, which is that under the new covenant, you would be baptized into the body of Christ as you believe. That's the promise. And that now you will have the Holy Spirit. That was the promise, right? That's the promise. And he's saying it is for you and for your children. You can go ahead and evangelize. Talk to this about your kids, okay? And these are people who are born from above and baptized into the body of Christ, with your sins being paid for and the righteousness of God being imputed to their account as a deliberate, determined, following, obeying, converted, justified disciple of Jesus. So again, going to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Okay, so you might say, Howard, you're being fussy. But guys, the world is full of words. I actually believe in inerrancy. I hope you do. And inerrancy means that not only is the Word of God the Word of God, and it's perfect, even the word selection is perfect. How many of them, it says, were alepho? And the ones who believed were anointed ceremonially. Were there any? Is there anything in Scripture where believers are ceremonially anointed? No. How about ekacho? Had water ceremonially poured on top of their head? Is there any place in Scripture where believers come to faith in Christ and so we ceremonially pour water on their head? Well, it goes back to the idea that this is sort of like, oh, this is when they get the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to go back to the Old Testament where we're kind of anointing them again. Right? It's based on Old Testament idea, not what the text says. Is there any place here where believers are hradzidzo, sprinkled? You know something? That would have been far more practical. 3,000 people. How do you get all those guys dunked? Why do we do it where we're dunking? Why don't we just get a bunch of 5-gallon pails, right? And just kind of splash some water on them. If that's the only thing, why? What happened to these 3,000 converts under the supervision of the apostles? They were baptismo. They were immersed. They were dunked. Words have consequences. Words are specifically chosen and consistently chosen. Why? Why did he do that? Because that's what Jesus commanded of them. That's what he commanded. And you do what you're told. And some people say, man, I can't even see that that's possible. How in the world could they have done that? Well, in addition to the pools of Bethsaida and the pool of Siloam, there were nearly 100 mikvahs within a 5-minute walk of the temple. Just so that you know. Is it possible to baptize 3,000 converts? Yes, it is possible. Oh, and by the way, the Word of God says that that's what they did. Are we going to take the Word? Or go, I don't know, I don't even know if that's what he said they did. Are we going to take God at his word? All right. So how does this apply to you? I'm going to ask you a question. Have you been water baptized as a public testimony of the fact that the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the body of Christ? Has that happened for you? Because actually the Church of Jesus Christ right now, the professing body of Christ, is actually full of people who would profess to be believers. Have you been baptized? No. I don't know. It seems like form. Religion seems sort of like formalism and all that. If you're a disciple, Jesus commanded you. What are you going to do with that? I'm serious. What are you going to do with that? Well, have you been baptized? For some, the answer is easy, yes or no. For others, there's confusion. Today, I would ask yourself to ask three questions. If you're in one of those categories where you're going, well, I don't know. By your definitions, if I've been baptized. Here's the first one. Was I immersed? Was I dunked? Because that's what the passage says. And it's absolutely consistent. And that's what the church did for the first 200, 250 years. Everybody agrees that. Okay? So have you been baptized? Have you been dunked after you came to faith in Christ? And then, if you say, well, I've been baptized, but I don't know if it was a good baptism or not, I'm going to ask you to ask two questions. Who were you and who were they? Who were you at the moment you got baptized, and who were they, the ones that baptized you? The ones who baptized you, what did they believe about baptism? What were they teaching about baptism? Were they teaching you that that is where you get your sins washed away? Were they teaching you that that's where you get the Holy Spirit? If it is, that's a stripe. You can say, well, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but it's baptismal regeneration. What did they believe about baptism? Did they teach that this is what washes sins away? Or does believing? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That they recognize that the baptism of the Spirit is what enabled you to believe, joined you to Christ, and therefore having your sins paid for and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you as a testimony that that's happened, you were water baptized. You were immersed. Did that happen to you? Or did they teach a form of baptismal regeneration? If they did, you are associated with that teaching. Are you content with that? Are you content with the idea that you get salvation through a ritual? Can you live with that? Next, I'll say something first, I might as well. If you believe that a ritual saves you, it's a false doctrine, and worse yet, it's a false gospel. It is a false gospel. Then I'd ask, when you got baptized, if you're in that no man's land, who were you at that moment? Who were you? Hard to figure out, because hard to go back in time and say, well, here's, I think, where I was in my headspace doctrine. Kind of hard to nail that down. But did you have the correct content of faith? Did you have the correct content? Did you believe that somehow Jesus was paying some sort of a ransom payment to Satan, or that Jesus only started to be back at Bethlehem, or any number of weirdness things? Did you have the right content of faith? Was the object of your faith what Jesus accomplished, or was it a ritual you performed? When the guy who is going to baptize you said, do you know you should be baptized? You say, oh, absolutely, I fill in the blank. I prayed the prayer. I went forward. I threw a stick in, whatever it was. Is your confidence, the object of your faith, a ritual you performed, or that Jesus died and rose again, paid for my sin, gave me his righteousness? That's the issue. Did you believe you were saved before you got to the water or after? With what you believe now, would the ones who originally baptized you endorse what you have understood? Oh, good for you, you got it. Or would they question your salvation, or question your salvation if you should get water baptized? So, were you baptized? Really? Who were they? Who was you back then? And somebody here might be thinking, yeah, but my goose is cooked. Because there's only one baptism, right? There's only one baptism. Well, you have a, here's your chapter. This chapter was written for you. It's Acts chapter 19. There's a group of guys, 12 of them. And what had happened to them? They had been baptized. Well, sketchy. Who were they baptized by? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. who insisted on repentance. Oh, okay, that's legit. And Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Which is understanding, how much do you understand about Trinity doctrine? They go, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Oh, they haven't got enough of the content. And so he brought them up to speed on the content of their faith. And once they believed, he did what? Oh, you guys have been baptized by John? I better not baptize you because that would be showing disrespect to John. No. That's not showing disrespect to John. It's not some sort of a statement about John. It's a statement about you. It's a statement about those 12 men. They were responding with what they knew, and they go, man, we've just learned some things, and we weren't saved then. We are now. Well, what do you do with that? Get baptized. Even if you were baptized by John the Baptist, if you weren't baptized subsequent to your salvation, you should get baptized. That's pretty simple. Heavenly Father, thank you today that the gospel is something that we believe and receive because you enable us. By grace, we've been saved through a faith that isn't of ourselves, but is the gift of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have embraced a grace gospel. And then, Lord, those of us who have really embraced a grace gospel, help us now to walk like real disciples and do what you tell us and follow you. For our joy and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Call on